Those who are Bible trivia experts will tell you that the shortest verse in all the Bible is John 11:35, which some of you, with great effort, have actually committed to memory, that says simply, Jesus wept. However, it is not, in truth, the shortest verse of the Bible, for the Bible originally was written in Hebrew and Greek, and in the original writing, at least, the words translated Jesus wept in our English Bible were three separate Greek words with 16 letters in them, meaning that in truth, the shortest verse of the Bible, having only two Greek words and 14 letters, is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which says, "Be joyful always." Short verse, but a very difficult thing to do. How can Christians be joyful always? There is a family from my home church, which has labored significantly for many years in Thailand and Southeast Asia, but because of a research and teaching assignment of the husband, the father, returned to the United States and took up responsibilities in Pasadena, California. This fall, tragically, their married daughter was accosted and beaten, raped, shot in the head by three Los Angeles teenagers, and died. Be joyful always. Or what of a single mom who this Christmas doesn't begin to have the financial resources to provide for her children, but as if that were not enough, add to her difficulties that she's behind in her rent and needs to be out of her apartment by the first of the year. So once the Christmas celebrations, the little that they be, are over, she then has no place to go. And then it's further compounded by at least the possibility, some would say a good possibility, of her losing the job that she has and having to search for new employment as well. And yet, she is a Christian, and so we say to her the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Be joyful, always." Or perhaps you want to add your own needs to that list. Maybe it's a simple thing, such as a car or a repair at home. Maybe it's a difficult thing, such as a death or a divorce. Or maybe on your own list, sad list, the week before Christmas, it has to do with job or children or parents or grief or a broken relationship or some type of conflict or chronic pain or fear or a handicap or sin or doubt. And you page through the New Testament and come to the shortest verse of them all. Be joyful, always. And we want to say, dear God, how can you seriously say such a thing? How can you seriously say, be joyful, always? Are we supposed to find joy in pain? Are we supposed to fake it when we don't feel it? Are we supposed to find some secret that other Christians seem to know, but even though we have hung around the scriptures in the church all of our lives, we've never been told what that secret is. That when life circumstances are melting down like a Chernobyl, we are supposed to genuinely be joyful no matter what. And yet somehow God is serious about all this. Serious about calling us to joy, to the point that he sent an angel to terrified shepherds and told them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that is to all people." And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Be joyful always." That is a particularly troublesome statement, short as it may be, because of the way it is grammatically written. For it is in the form of a command, Some of you who are grammarians may be interested to know that it is in the imperative mood, meaning that it is not a suggestion. It is not an option. It's not an encouragement, but is actually a command from God. So God is saying to those of us who are disciples of His, do it. Be joyful. At least at first glance, that seems to border on nonsense or on cruelty. Now, let's not be trivial about it. And I think that sometimes people are trivial about this and other statements of Scripture. We sometimes look at people who are going through things that we cannot begin to understand. And we say to them, as if it were some type of a cure-all, be joyful always. Just rejoice even in the midst of your difficulty. As if somehow life's greatest griefs can be cheaply chased away by some type of superficial happiness. Rejoicing when we are struggling for survival is not something that just happens because someone quotes a verse or tells us what the Bible says or turns it into some clever little acronym. But neither is God trying to be cute or cheap or cruel. Understand that these words are not for people who have life going well and for whom things are easy. For this shortest verse of the Bible is a most serious verse that is dealing with the living of life and even the ending of life. You know, there's something very important here about the fact that what is said is in the form of a command. For a command is something you do, not something that you feel. One person cannot tell another person to feel happy or to feel sad. Oh, we might say it, but the truth is that we have very little control over the emotions of someone else. Because in real life, emotions, feelings, are the byproduct of behavior and of conviction. Feelings are those emotions that shoot through the soul like light beams that bounce around. Feelings are something that are extraordinarily difficult to control. You know that. You know that you have gone into a situation and you have said to yourself in advance, I'm not going to feel sad. I'm not going to feel hurt. I'm not going to feel the way that I anticipate that I'm going to feel. And we're absolutely convinced that we have our emotions under control and we walk into that circumstance and we feel precisely the way that we said that we would not. In fact, sometimes just when we think that we have our feelings under control, they sneak up behind us and hit us. Sometimes they broadside us for good or ill. Feelings are our emotional and often uncontrollable response to who we are on the inside and to what happens to us on the outside. Now, not even God commands us how to feel, but He does command us how to think, how to believe, how to behave. So in case I've not yet been clear enough, let me say it straight out, that joy is an action, not an emotion. Joy is what we do, not how we feel. Let's suppose by comparison that you feel tired. In fact, you've felt tired so much lately that it's been tough to just do the routine of things of life. For a while, you kind of thought that it was because you didn't get enough sleep at night, and so you went to bed at 10 instead of 11, but were pretty tired the next morning. So made it 9, 8, 7, 6, until you're coming home from work and going to bed and sleeping, and then barely able to drag your body out of the bed in the next morning when it arrives. And so you go and you see the physician and you say, I just am feeling so tired. Can you help me? And then she proceeds with examination and diagnosis. And eventually she gives a prescription. And she doesn't say, feel energetic. And she doesn't say, quit feeling tired. Because she knows that such a prescription would never work. Just saying, to feel different doesn't make it happen. And so she says instead, my prescription for you is 30 minutes of vigorous exercise at least 4 to 5 days a week. And you think, I mean, I can't even get out of bed in the morning. I mean, the most vigorous thing that I've done today is to stand up and just get going. And 30 minutes of vigorous exercise. And she explains that in order to get back the energy that you want, you need to get into a pattern of exercise. And then when you change your behavior in that way, a byproduct of that change of behavior may well be a completely different feeling than you have previously had. And so it is with Christian joy. Joy is an action, a decision, a conviction, not a feeling. Joy is what we do and not how we feel. Although, very interestingly, when we obey what God here calls us to do, when we be joyful, often the byproduct of that is a transformation of the feelings that we have. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 commands joy. Except you say, okay, well then, how do you do that? How do you be joyful? Well, we need to understand that joy, at least the kind of joy that is here being talked about in Scripture, comes from divine reality rather than from human appearances. Maybe we need some type of a definition to clearly understand what we're talking about. A definition that joy is an inner conviction of good that is based upon the reality of who God is and what God says. That means, then, that it is not directly tied to some current circumstances. That joy is what we believe as whole persons. It's something that is rooted deeply in our philosophy of life. Some of you know I grew up near the Atlantic Ocean and to this day have a deep love and a great respect for the sea. I can easily go and just stand and watch the waves for a long period of time. I love it. There's a beauty and a restlessness and a grandeur and an excitement about it all. But I think it was not until I went to college and somewhat involuntarily studied about the ocean that I saw it differently than I had as a child growing up going to the beach. For as a child, I saw it in terms either of the waves that we would plunge into and try to swim around, or the tranquility that would someday come and so that the ocean would be like a lake, a pond, as calm as a pitcher of milk. It was as a collegian in a classroom that I began to understand that you can't make a surface judgment of the ocean because, in fact, the waves that come and the tides and all of that are really kind of superficial in comparison to the enormous magnitude and depths of the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. That the real core, the essence of what the sea is all about is miles deep there are currents. Some currents that are enormously wide, the volume of them is breathtaking. And it is those currents that move around over thousands of miles that affect continents and affect all kinds of weather patterns, all aspects of life. It is those deep currents that really define what is the ocean, what the ocean does, not whether one day at the beach it's calm or the next day at the beach it's rough. And again, so it is with Christian joy. It is not directly tied to the tranquility or the turmoil that is on the surface. What Christian joy is all about is the deep currents, miles deep and miles wide, deep currents that are based upon the reality of God, not the storms on the surface. The reality of who God is and what God does. The reality that He is God, that He is in charge. The reality that He supernaturally can bring good out of evil. The reality that even though some things in life are seemingly unexplainable, that there is an explanation. That while on occasion he tells us what the explanation is, that more often than not he gives us no explanation at all or not even a hint. But the deep conviction that the truth, the reality of the deep current is that someday in heaven we may have the privilege of asking him for an explanation for things that now we could not begin to understand. And that we then have a choice of whether we will live life in terms of the change between tranquility and turmoil of the surface waves, or whether we will live life in terms of the deep currents of the reality of God far, far below the surface. Now, I want to be careful here that I'm not just playing some word game. I want to be careful that I'm not being trivial about the most significant and serious things about how our lives are lived. Let's be realistic. We talk about a child who is diagnosed with a terminal disease, where all of life up until that moment was lived one way, and then life, like a great chasm, has been divided, and from that moment on, we can remember precisely the time on the clock and the date on the calendar. Life is completely different. We ask, why? Why, God? Why? Where is justice? Where is what's right? How can you possibly allow such things to happen? And we're filled with fear. And then we must make a choice. We must make what is perhaps the most difficult choice of all of life. And that is whether or not we will have our lives controlled by the frightening storm on the surface, the deep currents of the reality of God deep down. Or maybe it's not a child who's sick. Maybe it's a relationship that's broken. Relationship with the man or the woman whom you have long loved, perhaps long been married to. A broken relationship with someone snatched away by death. A broken relationship with a parent or with a child. A broken relationship with a career that gave you the fulfillment that no one else seemed to have but now has slipped away. And again, there needs to be a choice. A strategic inner choice of believing God's reality. That God will heal the wounds. That God will make things right and make things good in ways that we could never imagine or understand, and that God will give good reasons at least someday. You see, to be joyful is to choose for the deep currents of our lives the reality of God rather than the circumstances on the surface. Now look, nobody who knows what they're talking about suggests that this is easy, because it's not. Don't think that such things and such choices, such commitments come lightly or quickly. It's hard, but it's good. It's best. It's right. It is the rooting of life in a relationship with God rather than in the turmoil of circumstance. In 1970, I became involved in a terrible tragedy. On a Sunday afternoon, a guy in the church where I was a pastor named Gene Vogel, Butch Vogel, Butch was his nickname, took a friend to a concert in eastern Colorado. They took off in a private plane from the Longmont, Colorado airport and made the rather uneventful flight, landed at their destination, and his friend, along with others in the quartet of the Back to the Bible broadcast, sang and then went back to the plane for the return trip. It was not too far distant into that trip that they were flying in a blinding snowstorm. and no one knows exactly what happened. Gene grew up around planes. His father, at different times, has had several different aircraft. His brother's a pilot for United. So he'd flown a lot. He did not have instrument rating, but he had had some instrument training. Well, no one could tell the story of what happened, but for whatever reason, he flew that airplane somewhere in excess of 200 miles an hour straight into the ground near Interstate 70. I conducted the funeral. It had to be one of the more difficult ones for a very young pastor. Charlene and I had known his wife even before Gene had met her. Charlene actually had known her even before I had met her. Gene was young, strong, healthy, president of the student body at the college where he was. His wife, young and pretty and pregnant. Something else to conduct a funeral and try to find the words to say when there's a very young and pregnant widow there. So I thought then, and I've thought since, a great deal in trying to imagine what happened in the little cockpit of that plane in that snowstorm. My guess is really informed by other people who know a great deal more about flying than I do. But my guess is that his feelings told him one thing and his instruments told him another. His feelings told him that he was flying horizontally, west. His instruments must have told him that he was flying vertically, down. Butch made a tragic choice. He went with his feelings rather than with his instruments. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, God is telling us to fly with his instruments. He's telling us to fly with the truth of Scripture and the truth about God. That's tough. It's tough when God is saying in who he is and what his word tells us that we're flying straight ahead, but we feel like we're flying upside down. When he says that we're on a steady course, but we feel like we're being thrown all over the skies. It's tough in those circumstances to set feelings aside. We can't get rid of them, but at least to make a choice that goes with behavior that is contrary to what we feel. It's tough to live by the reality of God and the instruments of his word. But that's what he commands us to do when he says, be joyful. Now, this shortest verse in the Bible ends with a way that makes it even more difficult. For it's be joyful always, meaning that we are to always choose the joy of the reality of who God is and what he does over the feelings and the circumstances that we have. You see, joy is lived through circumstances. What we're talking about here is true. You know, we've had sort of a classroom set up, and we're on a Sunday morning. But this isn't a classroom activity. This is real life stuff that's being talked about. I suppose we might make a comparison again to the instrument training of a pilot. At the time, at least, the pilot may mistakenly think that the purpose of the training is to pass an FAA exam, but that's not true. The purpose of the training is to be able to fly an aircraft. And to be able to fly that aircraft believing in the instruments, whether the sun is shining bright or whether it's a dark and beaconless night. The whole idea is that the pilot is able to fly even if it's a blinding snowstorm or raging rain. That the pilot is able to go by the instruments whether it's over a hot, flat desert or whether it's over the high, cold peaks of the Rocky Mountains. The purpose of the training is for flying over all the different terrain and all the different circumstances of flight. And that's where joy is lived. Not in a classroom. Not in an hour of a Sunday morning worship service. The joy of faith in God's instruments is lived out in storms, in darkness, in changing terrain. Now this week, we're all going to take off for destinations that we think that we have all figured out. And for some, it will be a smooth, smooth journey. And for others, there will be a storm that no meteorologist ever could have predicted. And the rage of the circumstances will force us to again make the choice of whether we're going to go by the feelings that we cannot control or by the sure truth and stability of the reality of God. God commands us to be joyful always. Niccolo Paganini has been described as the greatest violin virtuoso who has ever lived. And they say that he had an ego to match. He thought he was pretty good. He was born in Genoa, Italy in 1782. Paganini had an astonishing career. He retired at an age where most of us probably haven't had our first full-time jobs yet. He was rich. He was famous. He thrilled Europe, traveled all over not just Italy, but to the cultural centers of the continent, and people came in huge throngs to hear him. They say that he changed the way the violin was played, that he developed techniques. He was primarily a performer rather than an author of music, but that he developed techniques and styles which simply transformed the art. There's a famous story about Paganini that apparently is rooted in his most unusual ability to play the violin on a single fourth string. And the story says that he was in a concert when one of the strings of his violin broke, and that he lost not a beat, that as the string of the violin unceremoniously dangled, that he simply kept on playing on the remaining strings. That delighted the audience, who discovered that he was a master even under the difficulty that he faced. But then a second string broke, and to everyone's delight, he kept on playing amazingly well. At that point, a third string popped, and Paganini stopped playing, took his instrument from the chin, held it up, and rather arrogantly said, "One string," and Paganini put it back to his chin and finished the concert with one string. Wild applause accompanied not only that gesture and that movement, but all that he thereafter played. The crowd loved him and was ecstatic over what he had done. Now I compare my life and yours to this story. Only, I'm not the violin player. I'm the violin. And the virtuoso is Jesus Christ. And when the stress is such that the strings of my life begin to wear thin, to break, to pop, that Jesus Christ is able to keep on playing and to make magnificent music out of the little that's left. And what about you? Uptight? Strung out? Filled with stress and broken down? Let not the circumstances and the feelings control your life, but the realities of God Himself. And be joyful